Mrs. Carol Buckley had an operation on Monday, and she's home now. So please remember her in your prayers as she goes through her recovery. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy. We are thankful that we serve a living God who is so patient with us and who does everything in order to honor his name. So, Father, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding the true content in them apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So we request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 read, "Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. 'This is one of the Hebrew babies,' she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?' 'Yes, go,' she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you.' So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, 'I drew him out of the water.'" Now, the first chapter of Exodus was primarily concerned with operation of the Israelites in Egypt. Now, since the book is concerned with the deliverance of Israel from slavery, we will expect to read how God delivered Israel from the oppression they were under in Egypt. Therefore, beginning from the second chapter to the 13th verse of the 7th chapter, we are introduced to a central figure that served as God's agent of deliverance of Israel. Now, this central figure, of course, is Moses. His early history that included his birth, preservation, and his activities as an adult that included the killing of an Egyptian that oppressed a Hebrew man, and his flight from Egypt to Midian are given in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. Now, from verse 23 of the second chapter to verse 26 of the fourth chapter, we have a description of his commission by God to be his agent for the deliverance of Israel. His commission was necessary from God's perspective because of Israel's plea to him. Now, Moses was reluctant to accept God's commission, so he gave excuses for not wanting to go and serve as God's agent of deliverance of Israel. But God gave him the assurance he will be with him by showing him 2 signs of assurance so that he could return to Egypt to deliver his instruction both to Pharaoh and to the Israelites. Now, to deal with part of Moses' excuse, or part of his excuses, God provided him an assistant who was his elder brother, Aaron. Now the details of Aaron's role in assisting Moses and how both interacted initially to ensure that Moses carried out his mission are described from verse 27 of the 4th chapter to verse 13 of the 7th chapter. So now we have given you really a basic overview of Moses as a central figure in God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. However, reading of the account of Moses as the agent of God's deliverance reveals at least two important truths about God. He is orderly in the way he unfolds his majestic plan, although we may not understand what he is doing. Now we can be certain that he carefully and gradually unfolds his plan for us. Now in the particular case that we are concerned, Israel's deliverance, he gradually unfolded his majestic plan that involved the birth of Moses, his upbringing in the seat of power in Egypt, his flight from such human privileged position to the privilege of being God's special agent of deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Another truth we recognize is that the Lord is sovereignly in control of all the affairs of human beings in keeping with his plan. Now we have noted that the Egyptians oppressed the Israelites, which we indicated is from God in order to accomplish his purpose of eventually returning the Israelites to the land of Canaan that he promised to Abraham and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob. Now this operation of the Egyptians and the command of the king of Egypt to execute all the boys, baby boys of course, that were born to the Hebrew people were part of God's majestic plan to ensure that Moses will be brought up in the royal palace of Egypt so that he will receive the finest education that was certainly necessary to prepare him for the assignment that God gave him. Now, education is important in developing analytical skills. There is usually a difference between an educated person and an uneducated person who occupies an administrative position. That aside though, it may not be that obvious that Moses needed to receive a good education for the role the Lord will assign him later in his life. But it was necessary. Now, this we realize from the fact that the Holy Spirit speaking through Stephen makes a reference to his education in Egypt in Acts chapter 7, verse 22. Acts chapter 7, verse 22. Acts 7, verse 22 reads, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Thus then, it is because of how God's plan unfolds gradually that Moses had to be born in the time of the great operation of the Hebrews in Egypt and at the time of the order of the king to two Hebrew midwives to kill all boys born to the Israelites. Now, if this order was not in place, there was no way Moses would have been brought up with the finest education that was available at that time. That wasn't going to happen. He would be born a slave. So that wasn't going to happen. Now, so we should be clear then that we are not saying that God needs a formal education to do his will. But that he, in accordance with his plan, often will ensure that those he will use in a special way are highly educated in accordance with their time. Now, this was true in the case of the Apostle Paul. He used the other apostles, no doubt, despite their not being well educated, but because the Apostle Paul was to be used in a special way to carry out the gospel message to the Gentiles and to reduce the Christian doctrines in writing. The Lord prepared him through a good education before his call. Prepared him to as an unbeliever. In effect, though, in today's qualifications, the Apostle Paul had his doctorate in classical and biblical studies. Now, this enabled him to be used of the Lord among the Gentiles. So the point is that it is because of the gradual unfolding of God's plan that Moses was born at the time he was and was brought up in the royal palace of Egypt with the privilege that included being well educated. See, God's plan is something that we cannot even fathom. Now, all these things are happening when they are unbelievers. But that's part of that majestic plan. But see, God gradually works out his plan. And it's hard for us to conceive because we are impatient people who want to see it done yesterday. God is not like that. There are things that you may think they are not connected. Yet, all are part of the puzzles to fit into his plan. So in any event, there are certainly other truths, though, about God that we will note as we study through the history of Moses as God's chosen agent of deliverance of the children of Israel. Now, Moses, in a sense, prefigures Jesus Christ. He was born in the time where boys were to be killed. That's when Moses was born. Now, his story, in this respect, prefigures the execution of boys 2 years and under or younger in the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, as recorded in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. Matthew. Chapter 2, verse 16. And hold on to Matthew, because the next passage will also be in Matthew. He reads, "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave order to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi." So, you see the resemblance. Moses fled for his life from Egypt, where he was born, and raised in Egypt. But later though, even though he ran away, he returned as Israel's deliverer after the death of the Pharaoh who wanted him dead. Now, this prefigured the escape of the infant Jesus to Egypt through his human parents and his return to Judah after the death of Herod who wanted him killed as we read now in Matthew chapter 2 that we you have. Look at verses 14 and 15. Matthew chapter 2 verse 14 reads, "So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt." Moses went away from Egypt. He's going to Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Drop to verses 19 through 21. It reads, "After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who were trying to take the child's life are dead.' So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel." So you are seeing the similarity. Moses eventually came back as the deliverer of the Israelites. The Lord Jesus Christ came eventually as the deliverer of the entire world. Now, so we could go on to cite though other examples that support that Moses is, in a sense, a type of Jesus, who is the deliverer of mankind from the enslavement of sin. But the two examples that I've given you are sufficient for the moment to support the point that we made about him prefiguring Jesus Christ. Now, be that as it may, though, the passage before us, that is, Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is concerned with the birth and the preservation of Moses in the time the order of Pharaoh to kill all baby boys born to the Israelites in Egypt was issued. That's when he was born. Now, our concern is not merely to tell the story of Moses' birth and preservation. As anyone who can read the English language, or whatever language the Bible is written, may read that story for himself or herself. But our concern is really to drive from the narrative of this passage a message that should be of comfort to believers, or to any believer who faces hostile situation or persecution. So the message is this very simple message: God knows how to preserve his chosen one. God knows how to preserve his chosen one. Now, this message is one that is demonstrated with respect to Moses in the passage we're studying. Now, that means there are some two main points that I'm going to pursue this evening in order to, as we start looking at this passage and its exposition and application to us. The first, of course, is this: God's plan is unaffected by conditions of things on this planet. God's plan is unaffected by the conditions of things on this planet. In effect, regardless of the political climate or the conditions of the world, God's plan moves right ahead. Now, this point then that I've made is actually implied in the passage that we're considering because of the first word "now" in verse 1 of the NIV. That word "now," that's from where I get this point. God is unaffected by conditions of things. I mean, God's plan is unaffected by the conditions of things on this planet or in this world. Now, so I say that comes from the word now. How, you may ask? Well, the answer lies, though, in the meaning of the Hebrew word translated now in the NIV and some other English versions. Now, the Hebrew word is often translated "and" in our English versions, but it is used in different ways depending on the context. It can, for example, be used as a marker of sequence of closely related events, in which case it may be translated "then." Now, it's possible to use this meaning in our passage to indicate that the events recorded beginning in verse 1 of the present chapter follow sequentially from the events recorded in the first chapter of Exodus that we had just finished studying. Now, if this is the case, it may be difficult then to see the point we have made with respect to the condition of things not affecting God's plan. If you go with that meaning then, you lose what we're expounding. Furthermore, this point is also difficult to see from the majority of our English versions that began verse 1 of Exodus without any connectives. Now, I know sometimes people just don't realize how important these samples that we see in the Bible are. And you read that, you say, no, so you go ahead. But if you, somebody, that's why, of course, why it's important to study in the original. When you do that, you begin to slow down enough to begin to wonder why certain things happen. And then God, the Holy Spirit, begins to reveal things to us. So, what I say that some versions do not have any connectives in verse 1. They just started without any connectives. Now, the versions that did this probably ignored our Hebrew word because they wanted to indicate that there is a changing topic from the oppression of Israel to the birth of Moses. So they figured there's a transition. Now, while this is true, such an approach also hides the truth that we have stated. However, our Hebrew word may be translated now as done in the NIV and a few other English versions to reflect the point of, reflect a point of time roughly simultaneous with another point of time. Now, this seems to be the meaning the Holy Spirit intended in our passage. In effect, the Hebrew word is used to tell us that Moses' birth took place in the time period Pharaoh had issued the command to kill his people, the Israelites, and tell all his people, be sure you kill all the Hebrew newborn babies. That was when he was born. This means that the word now may be understood as either a reference to the precise moment at which the Egyptians were obeying the order of their king to kill all boys born to Hebrew people in Egypt, or that it was under that circumstance that Moses was born. Under the circumstance of the order, kill everybody. So, today's English version, in my opinion, captured this meaning in that the translators began verse 1 with the phrase, during this time. To me, they captured it more than any other translation. During this time. What time? The time Moses, Pharaoh has said, kill all the boys. It's during this time. So why would the deliverer be born during that time? See, that's why you begin to get the point that nothing is going to change God's mind. So that's why I think, in my judgment, that's the best way to translate, begin the verse in English, when it says, during this time, the time when the order was given. Meaning that the time when Pharaoh had issued the command of verse 22 of the first chapter that requires the killing of all baby boys born to the Israelites. If you accept that, you accept in this meaning, helps us then to understand the truth that God's plan is unaffected by human conditions or political climate, since the political climate did not affect the birth and the preservation of Moses. See, God's chosen instrument, and he was born in the time he should be killed. That's to tell us, not only to show us the power of God, but to show us clearly that nothing on this planet can thwart his plan. Nothing affects it. It will go in, through you, without you, whatever. It will come through. So the intent of the Holy Spirit then is for us to recognize that it was at the time of the order to kill all newborn babies that belong to the Hebrew people that God chose for Moses to be born, to prove his point, to prove his power, to show everything about him. So the point then, the Holy Spirit wants to convey to us, is that human condition or political climate has nothing whatsoever to do with the plan of God. Nothing whatsoever. It's not going to alter anything about God's plan for your life. I know many Christians, they don't even have a clue to this. I will hope that everyone in this congregation has a clue at least. Although sometimes, you know, many of us even in this congregation will act and behave and live as if we don't believe a word of what I just told you. Because we are busy watching the climate, political and all that. Something a believer, in my judgment, is wasting his or her time doing. Because they don't understand this simple principle. None of these things has anything to do with you. It's not going to alter God's plan for you. Neither can you affect anything on this planet through any of those ways. Anyway, so this truth, though, that I have just given you, just as he has done with the case of Moses being born in a hot time at the hot spot of the world, and yet eliminated. So all I'm saying is that this truth then should be of great comfort to you or to any believer under any adverse condition or unsteady political condition or climate to recognize that God's plan for your life is not affected by the conditions of the time in which you live. For you can choose to make yourself miserable by watching these things, focusing on them. And you hear things, I don't care what you listen or hear. They are poisoning your mind one way or the other. You may say, no, it doesn't affect me. You're kidding yourself. Because these things have a way of poisoning us and making us become slaves to things and begin to make our life miserable. And we can explain it. Because we are not accepting that nothing that's going on this planet has anything to do with God's plan for your life. It may be the worst situations. It doesn't distract a thing from whatever God has planned for your life. That's a point that we need as believers to understand. So we are saying to you, though, that as a believer, you should not be drawn into the way of thinking of the people of this world that think that the political climate or even the economic state of affairs of this world will determine how well they will do. No, no, no. As a believer, should realize that his heavenly Father is, or the plan of your heavenly Father for you is not affected by the political climate in which you find yourself. That should be of a great comfort to you. That you should live in practice. That no matter what's going on around you, who is in power, who is not in power, none of those things matter. But there are many Christians who think they matter.
They do not matter. What matters is God's plan for your life, and nothing can change that.
And the better you know it as a believer, the better off you become. And you're not carried away one way or the other with things that surround you. Now, the birth of Moses reveals another thing, though. It reveals God is omniserpent. Omniserpent. Now, when I say omniserpent, that means he is all wise. So the birth of Moses reveals that God is omniserpent as he unfolds his plan incrementally. So the point may appear to have no connection, this point I just made. Then you say, now where do you get it? So it may appear to you to have no connection with the passage that we're considering, but that is not the case. The omniscience of God is revealed in the description of Moses' parents. Concerning his parents, we read in verse 1 of chapter 2 that we started when he said, now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman. That sentence has a lot to tell us about the omniscience of God. Now see, how, of course, does the description of the parents of Moses reveal that God reveal God's omniscience, you may ask. Now this is where that's the second thing that I want to focus this evening. The first one, of course, is what I've been talking about. And nothing is going to affect God's plan for your life. The second thing is to show his omniscience, to show that he is all wise, to show his wisdom being displayed in what he does with us on this planet. So, how do I get that from this sentence? Well, it is because the parents were from the tribe. God later chose to be the ones who serve him in connection with Israel's worship. See, it is God's plan that Israel should worship him under a system that he revealed later in his dealing with them. Now, this system required dedicated individuals that will carry out all the activities needed to worship him, including all those sacrifices and cutting of animals and so on and so forth. God has, in his plan, made out from eternity the ones that are going to do that for him. Therefore, that God then chose the parents of Moses to belong to this unique tribe revealed his wisdom that will unfold as he interacts with Israel. Now, if God intends for Israel to worship him, then it follows that he will want a leader that will be concerned with worship. As the history of Israel revealed, Moses was indeed a priest. See, most people don't think about that because, excuse me, we talk about Aaron. So many people don't think about Moses as a priest. Yeah, Moses was a priest. And we know this because see, only a priest at that time would represent a human being before God, which Moses did. So, not just that though, the scripture states clearly that Moses was a priest. This we know from Psalms 99 verse 6. Psalms 99 verse 6. Psalms 99 verse 6 reads, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Notice that? Moses and Aaron were among his priests. So you see, Moses was a priest. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord and he answered them. So Moses and Aaron were brothers who were from the tribe of Levi. Now the wisdom of God and his omniscience are displayed in the sense that these two brothers came from the same parents who were of the tribe of Levi. That nothing was, this tribe, nothing was said previously about them. But in God's plan, that they would serve as the priestly tribe. But we didn't hear anything about that until this, when we begin to see this Exodus take place. You see, the Lord, through Jacob, had indicated that when Jacob was about to die, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to give a lot of prophetic utterances about his children. But he said nothing about Levi in that respect. Now, for example, he talked about the functions of some of them. For example, the fourth son of Jacob, Judah, was revealed as a tribe that will produce Israel's kings, as in the prophetic utterance of Jacob described in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10 reads, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Now the concept of the rulership being associated with Judah, it's clear from the sentence of verse 10 when he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. So, it was not surprising that from Judah came Israel's kings. However, during the prophetic utterance of Jacob, before his death though, there was nothing said about Levi that would give a hint that it is from him or from his tribe that those who will serve as priests will come, since all that was said of Levi was in connection with violence and lack of judgment, as we read still in Genesis chapter 49. Look at verses 5 and 6. Genesis 49. He reads, Simon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join the assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they please. Now, so the description of Levi in connection with violence is not difficult, of course, to perceive, because it says here, though, but that of lack of sound judgment is a little more difficult to perceive. However, the concept of this lack of sound judgment associated with Levi is given firstly from the fact that Jacob would not want to be in the council of these two sons. None of us, not in their midst. Now, one reason for not wanting to be associated with people's counsel will be if their counsel is not good, implying the group of what I call intimate friends, because that's what counsel here means, a group of intimate friends, that such people lack such sound judgment, as indicated by their devising plans or schemes that are evil. And so you don't want to be around those kind of people. So just that alone will tell us that this, he's saying that they lack judgment. Secondly, their lack of sound judgment is conveyed in their treatment of animals. And that's what Jacob was talking about here. So anyway, it is not really our concern at this point to go into the details of what was said to Levi in the oracle of Jacob, but simply to convey that Jacob's prophetic utterance did not in any way give a hint that the tribe of Levi will serve as the priestly tribe. No hint. Now remember what we started. God unfolded his plan quietly and carefully, orderly. He did not see fit at that point to let Jacob know that that was going to happen with Levi. But he did show his wisdom, because eventually we find that it's important for both parents of priests to be really of the Levites. I mean, every now and then you have exceptions of those things, and on Sunday we read one of the cases where if a daughter married outside that tribe, they wouldn't let her participate in some of the sacred meals. So that's the thing, is we see that as far as we're concerned, and the Lord gave us nothing said about our tribe. But in the passage that we're considering, God indirectly, not directly as yet, but indirectly conveyed that the Levites will be the priestly family, as both Moses and Aaron came from that tribe. So in effect, we're saying that it is because of God's wisdom. That's why we talked about his omniscience. It's because of God's wisdom that he indirectly revealed incrementally that the tribe of Levi will be the priestly family. And we said that God indirectly and incrementally revealed that the tribe of Levi will be the priestly family, because there was no hint again as to the reason Moses descended from the tribe of Levi. No reason. We're not given any reason at this point. But it is God's wisdom being revealed, but eventually we'll come to know that's because they have to be priests. However, as I said, as Israel's history unfolded, it became clearer that if Moses had to become a priest, he had to descend from the tribe that became the priestly family. Now, there's no way, though, for us to know this merely from the father. His parents were from the tribe of Levi, as indicated again in Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. He reads again. Now, a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman. So we contend that God displayed his omniscience and omniscience. The two are different. Omniscience has to do with knowledge. Omniscience, wisdom. He described the parents of Moses as coming from the tribe of Levi. By this description then, God had incrementally revealed to us that Moses will be a priest, and that the tribe of Levi will be the priestly family. Now, God's wisdom in describing Moses as descended from the tribe of Levi is further realized because he wanted to convey that Moses will be a type of Christ. Moses served as a priest, but he also served as the leader of Israel. So that there is a sense we can say that he also was a prototype of a priest and a king in one person, although not quite in the same sense of Jesus Christ, who is both king and priest. Nonetheless, Moses, being from the tribe of Levi, and having served as a leader of Israel, whom led them out of slavery from Egypt, conveyed that in the future, a descendant of Judah would be both a priest and a king who will redeem humankind from the bondage of sin. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the more fitting type of priest and king for Christ is that of Melchizedek, who was a human king of Salem, although not involved in deliverance as such, that the author of Hebrews mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. He reads, "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham, returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." Of course, you remember we studied all that in detail in the book of Hebrews. Anyway, this notwithstanding, it was necessary in God's plan for Moses to be from the tribe of Levi, so that there will be no confusion that he was not the ruler that will come from the tribe of Judah, in keeping with the prophetic utterance of Jacob. See, it's very important because he's functioning as a priest. He's also a leader. So that people may start thinking, that may be that Messiah. In a sense. So, Israel will revere Moses because of his greatness. But because he was not from the tribe of Judah, there can be no misunderstanding then that he was an ordinary human being in contrast to the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that would come from the tribe of Judah, that would be both priest and king and the savior of humankind. So we are saying then that the same things that we see in Exodus 2:1, "Now a man from the house of Levi married a Levite woman," it's a simple one really, given to convey the omniscience and the omniscience of God, that in that it not only implied that Moses will belong to the priestly family, but also to keep anyone from overestimating the importance of Moses. It's because Israel overestimated the importance of Moses that it was necessary for the Holy Spirit to convey through the author of Hebrews that Christ is superior to Moses. Now, we human beings will find it, and especially sometimes in the West part of the world, you see that a lot. Somebody does something great, and people, before you know it, people are really worshiping. They're in idolatry, but they don't realize that. Because they give an undue respect to a human being, to the point it's almost terrifying. That, in other words, if they respect you, you do something wrong, no one sees that you've done anything wrong. That's idolatry. When you can look at a human being and you think that person has not done anything wrong because you love him or love her, you're in trouble. You're in idolatry. Because now you're taking someone, placing it in the place where you can make right decision about right and wrong. Anyway, in this particular case, Israel had a great reverence for Moses. And I believe, I mean, this is not written in the scripture though, but I believe that one of the reasons God would not let them know where he was buried is simply for that. Because if they knew where he was buried, they would go there and worship him. And so God said, "Now you're not going to see it." I believe that. I mean, it's not stated anywhere in the text in the Hebrew, in our Bible. But that doesn't mean outside the Bible, yeah. There's some speculations too. Anyway. So the truth of the fact is that because of this worship mentality that they have, or what we call hero worship, then God the Holy Spirit made clear that Jesus Christ is superior to Moses in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. Hebrews. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. He reads, "He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself." In other words, Christ is the creator of Moses, so he has a greater honor. He said, verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was a faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what will be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his son if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." So, to show that the Hebrew people, Christ is superior to Moses. So all of these things are part of God's wisdom being unfolded. So in any event, the sentencing of Exodus 2:1, when it says, "Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman," is a description of the fact that Moses' parents were from the tribe of Levi. Now certainly, the word tribe is not used in this sentence. Because I say that because some of you may have in some English version that are more literal, and they use the phrase "the house of Levi." But this phrase though, "house of Levi," is to be understood to mean the tribe of Levi. Now this is because the word "house" is translated from a Hebrew word that no doubt means house, where people live. But it has several other nuances. For example, it can mean family, as Abraham used it when he sent his servant to secure a wife for Isaac in Genesis 24, verse 38. Genesis 24, verse 38. Genesis 24, verse 38 reads, "But go to my father's family and to my own clan and get a wife for my son." See, that phrase, "my father's family," is from the Hebrew, reads this way, "the house of my father." The house of my father. So that means the family, not their physical house or where they live. Now, the Hebrew word also may mean tribe, as that is the way it's used in Numbers chapter 17, verse 6. Numbers chapter 17, verse 6. He reads, "So Moses spoke to the Israelites, and their leaders gave him 12 staffs. One for the leader of each of the ancestral tribes, and Aaron's staff was among them." See that phrase, "each of their ancestral tribes," is more literally from the Hebrew, "each from the house of their fathers." Each from the house of their fathers. But clearly, the meaning here is that of tribe. Thus, our Hebrew word has the meaning tribe. It is this meaning that is intended in the phrase house of Levi, that is, you find literally in Exodus 2:1. Now, this is quite evident from the fact that the parents of Moses were not direct son and daughter of Levi to warrant them being considered members of his immediate household or family. Now, the description given of Moses' parents is more appropriate if they are simply from the tribe of Levi than directly from Levi, as also the scripture confirms, that they were not the immediate children of Levi. They were not. So it couldn't have been his immediate family, so to say. Hence, the sentence, a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, reveals that Moses was truly from the tribe of Levi, since both parents were from the same tribe. Now, Levi, no doubt, was the third son of Jacob, as we can gather from Genesis chapter 29, verse 34. Genesis 29, verse 34. He reads, again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. So he was named Levi. Now, so as we already indicated, there was no oracle that indicated that Levi was going to be priestly tribe until later in the history of Israel, when God conveyed that he had chosen that tribe as a tribe that was responsible for the spiritual leadership of Israel, as Moses summarized during his farewell speech to them, according to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. He reads, at that time the Lord set apart the tribe of the Levite to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister and to pronounce blessings in his name, as they still do today. That is why the Levites have no share or inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as the Lord your God told them. So they are, from now they were known as the tribe that was responsible for the priestly function. It's also this tribe that was initially assigned then the responsibility of being the judges for Israel, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 5. See, because judges are supposed to be people with clear understanding of truth and not basing anything in emotion but on the facts of the law. So Deuteronomy 21, verse 5 reads, the priests, the sons of Levi, shall step forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister and to pronounce blessings in the name of the Lord, and to decide as judges, to decide all cases of dispute and assault. So it is because the tribe of Levi had the responsibility of the spiritual leadership of Israel that when Moses wanted to execute those Israelites involved in idolatry, that they showed their loyalty to the Lord by rallying around Moses, as mentioned later on in Exodus chapter 32, verse 26. Exodus chapter 32, verse 26. Exodus 32, verse 26 reads, so he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. So in any event, we contend that the sentence, a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, is one that reveals God's omnipotence and omniscience, in that he chose Moses' parents from this tribe because of what He was yet to reveal to Israel in the time of Exodus. So God, from this passage, will begin to see immediately an application. The first one that we have emphasized more than any is the fact that no condition of this planet will alter God's plan for your life. That you can raise your heart on and don't look at anything around you. Be confident that God is not ever going to allow anything to interfere with his plan for you. You also should be confident that God knows what he's doing all the time. He's all wise. That's part of his omniscience. Omniscience. He is all wise, and so whatever it may not make sense to you, just be calm. Just walk in faith and say, Lord, I don't understand it, but I know that you are all wise God, and therefore I will follow whatever you lead me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we will know that yes, because you control all things, nothing can stand in the way of your plan for our lives. This is a request in Christ's name.